one of the reasons that the elders determined to continue this these two adult classes even after we stopped with the gender separation is because it seemed to be well received, and there was an opportunity for discussions that sometimes is lacking in the larger class. Some of the older members especially have hard time hearing comments that are made unless they're sitting right by the person making the comments. And in a smaller room, it's a little bit easier. Also, it seems to be a bit more informal, and so it will encourage a discussion if anyone does have any questions or comments that they want to make. Now, what I want to do in the lesson or in the material that we've prepared, and you can kind of see from the book, if you've got one, that it's just a series of questions that kind of will lead the discussion in the different sections of Scripture. So I'm going to try to be less of a lecturer than I typically am. I know that's my style of teaching. So it's going to be a little bit of a challenge for me to get out of what is the norm for me, what I'm most comfortable in, and be more of a facilitator discussion. And of course, there is some material, some points that I want to cover each time. So if it doesn't come up in the midst of the discussion, I may add some of my own input to what we're going to be discussing. But there are some things that I want to begin with. And the first thing is, do not feel compelled to participate. I know that some of you are a little bit either matter of conscience or perhaps simply because of a lack of comfort, you don't particularly want to be vocal with regard to a class like this, and that's fine. But if you do want to participate, please do so. And for this to work best, there's a couple of things that I want to put forth at the beginning that need to happen. Number one is that there are no bad questions. And so I don't want anyone to feel in any way embarrassed or think, because I hear this quite a lot when someone asks, well, this may be a stupid question, but there is no such thing. What we're trying to do, if there's some lack of understanding, if there is something that's not clear to you, then it is always good to ask, and no one's going to look down upon you for asking about any of these things. Having said that, there are sometimes comments that are less than helpful. They are possibly irrelevant or maybe absolutely wrong. And the way in which you avoid that happening is for you to be prepared for the class as well as I. So that's, I think, an important consideration, is to be sure that in making comments in the midst of the class, to try to keep it germane to the subject, first of all, but also to recognize that that answers and discussions, it's not something that should be subjective, but rather objective. In other words, something that has a germ of truth in it, something that is helpful spiritually. And a lot of times you'll hear, and I'm not saying that you're going to be doing wrong if you say it this way, but you hear, you know, to me this means, or it seems to me, something like that, where it, you know, the whole idea is, well, this is an idea that I have off the top of my head. And it may not be germane to the topic, number one, but it certainly may not be taught in the Scripture. So what we're wanting is comments that help to illustrate, understand, or apply the text that we're going to be discussing. And so that means that study of the material prior to the class will be necessary in order for us to get the most out of our study. And so I've got some books up here, and I just wanted to make a couple of suggestions. If you're really interested in getting into more in-depth study, there are some tools that can be helpful to you. A lot of these are available online for free. Some of them are in book form. All the ones I have, of course, up here are in book form. But they are nevertheless not very expensive. And I know these look like thick books, but the interesting thing about the tools for study is that typically they're less expensive than other books. Commonly, you can find them less expensive. So I'm going to look at a couple of things to know. First of all, I think it's very important to have a concordance. Now, if you have on your phone or on your computer or something, a search for your Bible program, that's basically the same thing. In book form, for example, the one that's here on the bottom, the Strong's, you'll notice it says it's an exhaustive concordance of the Bible, which means that this is based on the King James Version. But if you've got a King James Version, you can find it and then attribute that to whatever version you're using. But every single time any word is used in Scripture, it's coded in Strong's. In other words, even the is, ands, and buts are in here. Now, they don't go in as much detail with them, but they're in there. And any word that you want to look up, not only is it found in the concordance itself, but in the back there is both a Greek and a Hebrew dictionary. So there are some fairly concise definitions of the Hebrew terms as well as the Greek terms. Of course, we're going to be in the First Peter, so most of the definitions that we would look to. So if there's a passage that you don't understand because you don't understand exactly how the word is being used in that context or what the meaning of the word is, to find, not only the concordance is good for finding the definition of the word, the particular word that's being used, but also you can find other uses of that term elsewhere in the New Testament, because typically context is very important. And if you can find how the Holy Spirit used those words in other places, it is something that will bring light to the discussion. So with that in mind, the concordance, I think, is most important. Yes, sir?
Can I add something to that?
Sure.
Yeah, in the Strong's, each word has a coded number, mm-hmm. and you can go to Thayer's that has those same numbers on it. If you get the right Thayer.
Yeah. You know, the right version of Thayer, you can use
more,
the Strong
get
numbers.
More of a definition.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's the next book that I wanted to make note of is Thayer's. So this is a Greek-English lexicon. Basically, it gives New Testament words and definitions. And the Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, which you can tell I've used this a little bit, this does these two basically the same thing. Thayer's is a very well-respected, well-known source. Vine sometimes gets into commentary a little bit. But is a good source for getting definitions of words. Now, these are books that are, again, not too expensive. And, in fact, with Strong's, Thayer's, and Vine's, using a phone or a computer, you can actually get those resources for free. There are a number of different ways. Now, you can go and do a search for Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, and you'll find a number of sites that has it up online for free. So those are the most important tools, is concordance and a means of defining words, because there are a number of words that we're going to be coming across in our study. And this is basically, when I'm preparing material for a study, that's typically what I'm doing, is I'm looking at how words are defined, the context in which the words are used, trying to discern what the meaning of the text is. Once you've got the meaning of the text, then you can begin to try to elicit from that some applications, some truths that we want to be taught. So that's an important thing. Another couple of tools that we make note of, one is what I refer to as a topical Bible. And what this basically does, this is Knave's topical Bible. There are a number of them out there. And I think Knave's is actually online as well. But if there's a passage of Scripture here that talks about suffering, and there are a number in 1 Peter that do, and you may want to look at other verses in other places that deal with the same topic, but you don't know how to find it, might not be necessarily that the word suffering is used. You can use the concordance for that. The concept of suffering, well, it's a topic. And Knave's divides the Bible up by topic. And so you can go and it's just like an encyclopedia. You look up the different terms, God, the power of, happiness, harem, Hanuk, you know, names and things like that. And you can look and get the texts that will be helpful to you. So that's a very beneficial thing. The last tool that I want to make note of that is less important, but nevertheless beneficial, are commentaries. And I know that some individuals say, we don't need any of that kind of stuff. All we need is the Bible. Well, those tools help you with just the Bible. They're not supplying anything other than what the Bible teaches. However, understand that when I am teaching you, if I am sharing with you, giving you the sense of something that is in God's Word, I am basically giving you my commentary. It's simply an oral commentary rather than a written one. And so there's nothing that is inherently objectionable to men who are studying God's Word to share the fruit of their study by writing it down. And that's what a commentary basically is. Having said that, those are the works of men. So when you read those, you have to recognize that this is what men think the Bible teaches. And so that raises some issues. Number one is that if you go to commentaries that are written, for example, from a denominational perspective, or from someone who comes from a Calvinistic tradition, or someone who comes from a faith-only tradition, then there are going to be wrong things that are found in those commentaries. So my suggestion would be to you, if you were to do that, is to find a commentary that you can have some confidence in. And there are a number of them that are written by brethren in 1 Peter that are very, very helpful. And the Truth Foundation commentary series, I don't have that book with me, but Clinton Hamilton wrote that one. For 1 and 2 Peter, it's a book this thick, so there's a lot you have to wade through. But it's a good resource. One that's perhaps a little bit more easy to read, you have 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John and Jude in this volume. And it's a thick paper, and the writing's not too small. So this is written by Guyon Woods, who's a preacher back in the 50s and the 60s. And this is fairly good as well. There is a green book from the College Press series. This is put out by those in the Disciples of Christ movement, but it's pretty good as well. Thing is, this is out of print, but the reason I brought it up is because I had the PDF of it. So if anybody would like, say they want the green book PDF, just email me or send me a text on Facebook or whatever, and I'll get the PDF to you, and that will be something that's helpful. The last one is an all-in-one commentary on the New Testament. It's called Johnson's Notes on the New Testament. Some of you may be familiar with it. This one actually is the copy that comes from the church library. And basically what it does is it has the two versions of the text, and then there at the bottom it just has a few comments about it each. And so it's very, very concise, not in depth at all, but it can be helpful to you. This is a good book to have to kind of accompany your reading whenever you're reading the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. This is just a good book to have. So those are just some thoughts that might be helpful if you want to take that extra step and do some extra preparation for our discussion class. So anybody have any questions about any of those resources? Or again, if there's a specific one that you're interested in and you don't know how to get it, if you'll talk with me, we can get that. So what I want you to do is to be prepared with regard to these the book and the questions and the directions that are given in it. Have that material ready for you each week as we go along so that you can benefit more from the class as well as participate with it. So as a part of that, there is the understanding of Scripture. The second thing is making practical applications. We want to always strive to make applications of what it is that we're learning. So we're going to have some introductory comments to each section, just a few short things that I'll say. Then we'll discuss the questions that are in each section, raising any issues, making practical applications. Then at the end of each section, we'll give you an opportunity to raise anything additional that I haven't covered or that wasn't covered in the class. Okay? So that's kind of the idea of what we're going to do. All right, so any questions about that before we get into a discussion of the book itself? There are a few things that I need to point out about the book of 1 Peter before we get started in the verse-by-verse stuff.
I'd like to... the green book?
The green book.
Yeah.
The PDF? Okay. Mm-hmm. I'll give you my email address,
okay.
Or you can give me your email
okay.
address, and I'll just send the PDF to you.
Okay.
Yeah,
right.
That'll work. And I'll try to send you a couple of links to some of the other resources that I know where they are online, because there are several that are online.
Okay.
All right, a couple of things to note about the book that we want to get through fairly quickly. First of all, it's written by Peter. If you'll notice in verse 1, he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is something that is universally recognized among people who will accept the concept of Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture. There are rationalist scholars who have come along in the last century or so that will try to cast doubt upon the authorship. But it has always been recognized. It was recognized in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century by what are referred to as the Church Fathers, as being an epistle that was written by Peter. So Peter, of course, is one of the individuals in the New Testament that we know a great deal about. You'll notice in chapter 5 and verse 1, just looking at a couple of passages in here, when he identifies himself, as an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, Even at this point in time, which is about AD 64, AD 65, somewhere around there, there are a lot of people who were not witnesses to the Christ. In fact, he alludes to that here in this particular text. But you know that Peter was. One of his disciples. Peter was there when he was crucified on the cross. So he was an eyewitness of those kinds of things. And so he has authority to speak from, especially with regard to the central theme of the book or topic of the book, which is the Christian's suffering, as he looks at Christ's suffering and then the reality of Christian suffering as well. Another neat thing about this is that we're all familiar with kind of the personality of Peter. We know about the kind of man that he was, pretty impulsive, outgoing. He was eager. He was inquisitive. He was always quick to speak. Sometimes it got him into trouble, but other times it was something that showed a very faithful and strong constitution and faith as well. And so we admire that, even when sometimes it got him into trouble. I've got a list of things that we'll just kind of very quickly go through without going to the passages, but I do have references to each one. You remember his willingness to walk on the water, although that was somewhat impulsive because when the sea became boisterous, he began to sink. He was the first to question Jesus' meaning with regard to a parable that he gave with regard to defilement. He responded to Jesus' question when the people said, well, he's a prophet or John the Baptist. No, he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter's the one that answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He rebuked Jesus on one occasion because Jesus had indicated that he would suffer and die. And that upset Peter. It should not be that way. And he got upset with his master because of it. He was at the transfiguration of Jesus. He's the one that suggested that three tabernacles be erected for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, which was, again, a somewhat impulsive thing. He was taught a lesson there. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased. Hear him. That was the point of the transfiguration. So he learned that. He's the one that asked, how many times must I forgive? Seven times? Thinking that was perhaps a generous number when it was, in fact, not. He actually rebuked Jesus for attempting to wash his feet, if you'll remember. Again, understanding from whence he came, but he was trying to refuse the Lord something that the Lord intended to do and desired to do to teach them a lesson. He's the one, of course, that said he would never forsake him, and then he forsook him and denying that he was the Lord on three, or that he was with Jesus three different times. And then he's also, it's an interesting study in John chapter 21, people, you know how most people, they take off clothes when they go swimming? But John chapter 21 indicates that when Peter saw Jesus on the shoreline, because he was only clad in his undergarment, he put his outer garment on and then dove into the sea to go to Jesus. I thought that was kind of interesting as well. But that shows some of his impulsiveness. And the interesting thing is, when you look at the text, this idea of an inquisitive nature with regard to his various experiences, there are indications of this in the text. Notice, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 13, 1 and verse 13, I want you to notice that statement. He says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace. And, you know, we don't know for a certain with regard to this, but Peter had found that or saw that particular experience in Jesus when he girded himself with a towel to kneel down to wash the feet of the disciples. And so this idea of girding is something that was in his mind, and perhaps it was as a result of that. We already referred to in chapter 5 and verse 1 his reference to the fact that he was an eyewitness of the suffering of Christ. And in fact, that's something that's indicated in a number of places in chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. And we'll look at those when we have opportunity to get there. He personally suffered as a result of his faith. And so when he talks about the suffering that the Christians would experience, he was speaking from experience. You'll remember in Acts chapter 12, the first 10 verses of that, that was when Herod had James beheaded, and then he seized Peter. And they were concerned. You'll remember they stayed up in a prayerful vigil all night praying that Peter would be released. And so he was someone who had firsthand experience with regard to suffering. The call to feed the flock. Remember the conversation that Peter had with Jesus, and Jesus told him to feed my sheep. So this idea of an overseer, a shepherd, as found in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4, I, who am an elder, I tell you elders to shepherd the church of God, which is among you, the flock of God. That would be something that would be something very much a part of his mindset. It's pretty obvious, and it's interesting when you look at the language that's found in 1 Peter, how often you can find some parallels with regard to his life and his experiences to see how much his experience colored and influenced the writing that's found in this particular text. Just a couple of other points, and then we'll get into the study. He was named Simon, remember that. Also, when he was named by Jesus as Peter in John chapter 1, the other name for Peter from the Aramaic is what? Anybody remember?
Cephas.
Okay, so those are the three names when you look in the New Testament, you'll find him known as Simon, the brother of Andrew. He is also known as Peter, a rock. That, of course, is referred to in Matthew chapter 16 in that particular occasion. And then also Cephas. He is one of the original 12 apostles. And in fact, when you go to the book of Acts and you look at the history of the church in the beginning, the first 10 chapters, Peter is the main character. Now, we recognize that Stephen had a part, Philip had a part, Acts 8, that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. But from Acts 2, Acts 10, Cornelius, we have Peter as the preeminent spokesman in that early part. Now, Luke, the beloved physician, was a companion of Paul. You get past chapter 10, and then the rest of it has Paul as the central character in that particular narrative. But he was a pivotal figure in the spread of the gospel, especially early on. The book, you'll notice in chapter 5 and verse 13, he makes a reference there on that occasion to she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark my son. It is believed that that Peter was at Babylon. That's where he was at the time of this writing, Babylon on the Euphrates. There are some who would say that Babylon is a figurative expression of Rome. But this is kind of an indication in these greetings that he where he is, that there is someone there who is sending greetings to you. We'll talk a little bit about that, of course, at the end of our study. But the idea is it was written probably between 64 and 68 A.D., and it's believed that, again, we don't know much about Peter after Acts 10. Not much is known. But it was believed, or is believed, that it was about that time frame while he was there that he most probably lost his life. And so this is a book that 1st, 2nd Peter are books that or epistles that were written probably fairly around and near the time of his death. And so it's a poignant thing as well because, again, one of the primary purposes of the book is suffering. And we'll talk a little bit when we get into the introduction and greeting as to who it was written to, so we'll save some our comments with regard to that. But I did want to just, again, point out that the theme or the purpose of this book, theme of the book is suffering. The purpose of the book is to express to Christians how to conduct themselves in the midst of trial and tribulation. Jesus is appealed to as an example, and the apostle tries to give, tries to express to them basically what is the best way to handle it. Also, the legitimacy of suffering. In other words, you deserve what you get if, when you suffer because you've done evil. And he makes that distinction in Scripture, which is an interesting one that we'll discuss. Okay, so I rushed through that. I know that's lecturing, but I did want to get that information so that we could get into the text and begin some discussion.
I think an extension of that, of the theme, could be the value of Christianity at the very beginning because of suffering. Right? I mean, he's saying, you know, this and this and this, you'll endure, but ultimately it's worth it. And I mean, that's kind of Peter's personality as well, like you're talking about. It's, you know, he's, if I wanted to start something, I would want a guy like Peter who's going to be energetic and passionate, even sometimes if it's to a fault. And I think that's a huge theme here, that, you know, he's talking about all these things, but it's worth it. And so I think it's intertwined themes.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, in fact, it's something that is introduced very early. When we get into verse 3 and following, that idea of the fact that it's a living hope, our eternal inheritance that we're talking about here, indicates the worth of the suffering that we experience as Christians. And of course, whenever you talk about suffering, that needs to be the preeminent theme, because if an individual was convinced that this suffering was not going to end in reward, and a reward that is greater than what he's lost, then the willingness to maintain that faith in the midst of it would be something that would be fleeting, people wouldn't do. So suffering is an important thing. All right. Okay, so anybody else have any questions about the introductory stuff before we get into the actual verse study? Someone read to me, please, the first two verses. Let's get into the introduction and greeting. If I wants to. Thank you. Yes, dear.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance.
Okay, very good. One of the things that, of course, you'll note when we have these readings, different ones reading from different translations, we're going to be taking our study from the text of the New King James, because that's the book that I use. So some of the language, again, if for example, a different word is used than the one that I'm seeking to define or to explain, be sure and seek clarification if you need it. Sometimes that's necessary. Typically, there are a number of different synonyms that can be used for a specific word, and sometimes there's going to be some variability there. Okay, so the first question, just note this. This greeting is kind of a standard greeting. He identifies himself, which is typical. We do that today. And he also identifies the recipients to the letter. These are the pilgrims of the dispersion, or the pilgrims or the strangers or the sojourners that are scattered. These are different words that are used dependent upon the translation that you would use. The difficulty, however, is in knowing exactly who that is. So that's why we ask that first question, who are the pilgrims of the dispersion? Now, I do want to note a similar passage very quickly. If you'll go over to James chapter 1, there is a similar phrase that is used here. The reason I bring it up is because there may be some slightly different meaning attributed to that in chapter 1 and 1 of James and what we find in 1 Peter 1. So in chapter 1 and 1 of James, it says, he's a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The word scattered there is the same word that you have in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's from the Greek word, let me see exactly how to pronounce it, diaspora, which is, you see, when I read from 1 Peter 1, for mine, is to the pilgrims of the dispersion, diaspora, dispersion. It is an anglicized version of the Greek term. So, who is it we're talking about in this particular text?
Christians that are spread throughout Asia Minor. And I mean, I've always took it that it was due to persecution or... once the word had been spread, that it was dispersed among those people. But
okay,
I may be wrong there.
No, I think it's right. Somebody over here had something.
I'd said Israelites because of what it was saying in James.
Okay, so there's, and that's the reason I brought James 1 up, because we do want to just note that the term diaspora, or dispersion, or scattering, is something that had been used a number of times in Scripture and was commonly used by the Jews of that time. You can actually look at secular references to this to refer to the Jews that are scattered among the Gentiles. And in fact, they called themselves the diaspora. That's the way they refer to themselves. Yes?
One other thing is that A lot of contemporary historians call that the Jewish diaspora.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a very common term, very commonly known. Is that the correct pronunciation?
Yeah, diaspora.
Okay, thank you. Hey, that's not the first time I mispronounced the Greek term. Diaspora. Okay, so now with regard to that, this idea of a dispersion is a word that is commonly used about the Jews being scattered among the people. Let me give you an example in John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 35. You might note that. Someone read that for me, please, when you get there. John 7 and verse 35.
Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?"
Okay, so there he is. Where is Jesus going? Is he going to the dispersion, which has reference to the Jews that are among the Greeks, and then to teach the Greeks? So this idea, again, is one that is commonly used, and most probably, as was indicated in James chapter 1, when there is a specific reference to the 12 tribes, that that he was referring to in James 1, at least to a certain extent, referencing Jews. Jewish Christians would be in that particular case. So James' letter may have been primarily written to Christians who were also Jewish. We've talked about this in previous studies of James. We had one several years ago. But having said that, there doesn't seem in this passage to be used in that restricted sense with regard to the Jews. Again, one of the things that we're going to try to emphasize in our study of these things is the importance of context. And understand, and you'll note, I believe, the version that was read initially, that the word scattered was used. The term diaspora is an accommodated term. In other words, people at that time grabbed it and used it. It was a common term having reference to a scattering. But they used it with reference to them as being scattered among the Gentiles as Jews. So they appropriated that term. That's something actually that's done quite often. There are a number of other examples. The word agape, as referencing love, was a common word among the Gentile nations in the Greek. It actually was not a particularly special word. The agape love that is trumpeted and expressed in such high and exalted terms in the New Testament was a form of love that the Greeks didn't place as much emphasis upon. They didn't feel it as important as storge or philadelphos or well, those two specifically. The affection for family, the affection for brother was to them more important. Remember what Jesus said, "Are you going to be just like the Gentiles? They love their own." But we're to be better than that. We're to love those who spitefully use us and persecute us. That is a greater love, the agape love, seeking the welfare of others. So they appropriated that term. Same way with the Greek term ekklesia, which is translated commonly in the New Testament as church. It's commonly translated church, but it's actually a common word that has reference to any assembly. And there are a number of times that the Greek term is actually used not in the spiritual context of where the word, the translation is assembly, but the Holy Spirit took that term and accommodated it. And so just because the Jews took the term and accommodated it for their use doesn't mean that that is what it has to be every single time it's found in Scripture. That's the point.
Is that word or that description, did it have a negative connotation or was it positive or just benign?
I think it just fit them. Do what?
It was negative.
Negative, yeah. With regard, not the use of the Jews themselves.
Yeah, the issue was is when it talks about disperse in John, it's talking about the Jews that it just kind of naturally dispersed out into the Gentile world, like into the Hellenistic world in Asia Minor and Greece.
Okay.
But when we're talking about like the scattering that's talked about in James and then in 1 Peter, that's the actual diaspora. There's a difference. The dispersion in John was just a natural thing. The diaspora that's being talked about later on in James, that's where the Jews physically banished about 50 to 75% of the Jewish population out of Israel. because they became a nuisance. The zealots, the faction of Jews in Israel,
they were fighting in between the Jews.
The zealots actually staged a rebellion against the Romans,
right,
and expelled Roman rule for a short while. But the diaspora has kind of like a sad connotation for the Jews, because that was when the Romans had expelled them from their homeland and forced them to live across Asia Minor.
Okay. All right. Let us go on, because in this particular text, again, I want to recognize that the way the Apostle Paul is utilizing this, it becomes obvious as you get into the context itself, is that there is not an exclusive reference or even a primary reference to a Jewish dispersion, but rather simply the idea of the scattering. Where it is more direct with regard to James 1, I want you to just give you one example of it. Go over with me, if you will, to chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And I want you to look at kind of the language that the Apostle Peter uses. And again, this could have a reference to Jews living as Gentiles as well. But I want you to notice what he's talking about with regard to this characteristic change in their lives. He describes it as having spent enough time or enough of our past lifetime, this is our past demeanor, living and doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The Holy Spirit, Peter, in this particular case, is referring to the characteristic practice of the Gentile, the pagan. Romans 1 gives a good explanation of that as well, when he describes the type of individuals that the Romans were, these pagans were. Lewd, drunken, abominable idolatries, all those kinds of things. So these individuals at some point in time were involved in these various sins, and some of them were more characteristic of Gentiles than Jews. Jews had their problems as well, as Romans 2 and 3 very clearly establishes, but the idea of abominable idolatries as an example is not one of them. That was more characteristic of Gentiles.
Yeah, another thing on this topic. I heard it mentioned that as far as dispersion, it's in the book of Acts, in verse 4, it also talks about the Christians who were persecuted. They're all scattered.
Yeah, in Acts 8:4.
Again,
understand this. What you have is a common use of the term, because the term has been appropriated. But because the term is appropriate, doesn't mean that it's always used in that way. Because it is a common term, and that would be another example of that. That persecution, or that scattering, the scattering in Acts 8 and verse 4, had nothing to do with some of this other idea of a diaspora, but was because of Jewish persecution. I mean, the Jews persecuting Jews, so that's similar to what Joel was saying. But it simply means a scattering. And the key about this, though, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but the next question that we're going to actually deal with makes it where it's much more important, and that is the word elect, because that gives us the primary and important designation of who these individuals are, which has, when you talk about the elect or the chosen, the Apostle Paul, very clearly in all of his writings, but it's the Apostle Peter's contention as well, that the chosen ones are no longer the Hebrews. That was under the Old Covenant, but under the New Covenant, the chosen or elect are those who are, notice again in verse 2 of the text, they are elect according to, of course, the foreknowledge of God, which may not be distinguishing, but in sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling in the blood of Jesus. So the elect there has reference specifically to Christians, and this letter was indeed written to Christians. So whether the Christians under consideration were exclusively Jew, exclusively Gentile, or a mixture of the two is insignificant. This scattering and where they were, which in this place was in Asia Minor, as Brad indicated, that this is going to, in this time and in this place, lead to suffering on their part. And so they are encouraged to handle it in various ways that we'll get into as we get into the study. Did want to know Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. All of those are districts that make up Asia Minor. We actually threw a map up, you'll remember, last Sunday morning in our Bible class of Ephesus. And we had highlighted Asia Minor then, if you remember that that province, that area. It was what's called a free province in the sense that Roman rule was supreme, but they were self-governing. The Roman government allowed them to govern themselves. There was a prelate, a Roman prelate that was there, but each, you know, each region had its own self-rule in that area. But this is where they were. This is where the Apostle Paul's, or excuse me, Apostle Peter's. I've been studying Paul so long, I've got him on my brain, but that's where he his letter was sent after it was written. It's referred to as a general epistle. Paul's writings, of course, are specific, usually specific to a particular church or even to a particular individual. This was not to a particular church or a particular individual. It was simply to a broad group of Christians. And the good thing about that is that just about every single principle that's expressed in this book is applicable to us today. We look at some of the specific problems in the churches of Galatia, some of the specific problems in Corinth, some of the specific things that he dealt with may not have as ready an application for us, though there are lessons we certainly can learn from each other.
Also,
but here it's very general and broad.
So far, remembrance.
I do what?
He brought this up for our remembrance.
Yeah, certainly. For our remembrance. That's right. Good point. Okay. As a result of the time crunch here, I was hoping to get through this next section, but we're really not going to be able to. But the question is, does verse 2 describe predestination? We talked about predestination Sunday morning in Ephesians. What is predestination? What do sanctification, obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus have to do with it? So we want to talk about that. We'll start off, and I suppose what we can do, because we have time to do this, what does the term elect that is used in verse 2 indicate?
Chosen.
Okay, that's the word. That's the word, that the definition of the term. It's another one of those transliterations, because the Greek term is elektos, E-L-E-K-T-O-S. It means to be picked out or chosen. Going to just very quickly go over there. We've again already discussed it in some detail Sunday morning, but I want you to note that the term is used in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, as well. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us. He chose us in Him before. Now, we're talking about foreknowledge here, so look at this. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted and beloved. So we have predestination mentioned in this text, as well as a choosing and the concept of election. Now, in our study in Ephesians, we talked about the type of election and choosing, as well as the concept of predestination. We won't spend as much time next week in it, but we do want to talk about what I would like you to do, if you can, is to make a distinction, if there is a distinction, between the term predestination and foreknowledge. It's kind of an interesting study. And also, just have clear in your mind, when we are called the elect of God, we are called the chosen of God, exactly what that entails and means. Because there is error out there about that, and we need to be able to explain it as it is, the concept is scripturally. Okay? So we'll pick up with verse 2. And again, we will, you know, I talked a lot as far as the preparatory material, but we'll try to elicit as much discussion. Plus, this time you have your book. You have some suggestions on how to do some study beforehand. Some preparation would be appreciated, and let's facilitate the discussion in that way. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention tonight.